First Corinthians chapter 6 is where we have reached in our study. I want you to note what is stated by the Apostle Paul in chapter 5 and verse 12. I think that will serve to introduce this discussion. On that occasion, the Apostle Paul is writing about the necessity of making distinctions and judgments within the church, and contrasting, as we talked at the end of our time together, between the responsibilities we have to those without and those that we have within a local congregation. And the statement that he made in verse 12 is, "What have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." Now, the application, of course, in that fifth chapter has to do with the sexually immoral individual that they had received, that they continued to receive and were fellowship with. And he indicated that while it was necessary to be involved with and around such individuals in the world, because they are characteristic of the world and we live in the world, that there is a difference between that and a very special relationship that we sustain with those of like precious faith. While we have to be around them, we don't have to be around a brother or a sister in Christ who is like them, who is engaging in the same type of sexual activities. And the call is to withdraw from such an individual, to judge such an individual for the purpose of purifying the church. So the point that we established in our study last week is that there is a responsibility that we have to judge, to make judgments concerning the behavior and the activities of individuals in our midst, those who are members of our congregation. It is a responsibility that is ours. The Corinthians on this particular occasion were not taking, did not have a full understanding of, or were not respecting the responsibility that they had, in effect, to make judgments and decisions with regard to the affairs of brethren. Now, you know, it's a problem that existed in this particular circumstance. I think that it is not a problem that is unlike the difficulties that we have in our society today. I remember a number of years ago talking to a young lady concerning her behavior and the efforts of some in the congregation to deal with her behavior. And her statement was, "It's none of their business." And that was the view that she had. It's one that's kind of typical of our society. What I do on my own, in my personal life, the decisions that I make, as long as I'm not breaking the law, that these things are my business and my business alone, and other people just need to keep the nose out of my business. And, of course, that's maybe the attitude that was here at this particular time among the Corinthians, especially with regard to this individual. But what the Apostle Paul is doing is disabusing them of that idea or that concept. And no, that's not so. If you are a part of a fellowship, it is the business of those who are your brethren to do what they can to ensure that you are walking with God. But that positive spin on it has a very different connotation. It's not meddling in other individuals' businesses or their actions. In fact, meddling, for meddling's sake, is something that is condemned by God. Involving yourself in other people's affairs, being a gossip, being a busybody in the matters of others. That's not what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. In fact, condemned that in other places. But he's talking about where there is legitimate sin and when there is a legitimate need for us to be involved in the affairs of our brethren, that we are to do that and not to neglect that. Now, I want you to think about that in light of the sixth chapter. We're going to read the verses in a moment, but just kind of keep in mind that what was happening here, and it seemed to be somewhat habitual, as indicated in the eighth verse, when he said, you do wrong and cheat and you do these things to your brethren. It sounded like it wasn't just a single event that happened, that this was something that was rather ongoing, is that what they were doing as a group of Christians is going out into the community, to the pagan rulers, and having them arbitrate disputes among them. In other words, you're going out into the world and you're letting the world be the judge between you and your brother with regard to disputes or matters. And we'll talk about the context of those things as we get into it. And so we had this situation where there was a problem in the church. Not only were they not dealing with the problem within the church, but when these other problems within the church was coming about, they were going outside of the church to let someone else deal with it instead of dealing with it on their own. So there's kind of a parallel here with regard to an unwillingness to take care of these needs whenever disputes arose and difficulties arose, to take care of them yourself, to deal with them yourself as a congregation, as brethren. And they weren't doing that. And as such, they received this admonition from the apostle. And so we'll talk a little bit about that. Is it lawful? Is it acceptable for a Christian to judge, not judge, but to sue another Christian, go to court against another Christian, and the principles that are contained in that passage? And again, you'll notice just in verses 9 through 12, he's talking about the unrighteous, and that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But I want you to recognize that when he's talking about the unrighteous, just a few verses before, the statement made, all the way in verse 1. I was looking just below that, trying to find it. But notice in the very beginning verse where it says, you go to law before the unrighteous. You're going to law before the unrighteous. Don't you know, concerning that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And you're going to law before the unrighteous. So there is a tie-in with verses 12 or 9 through 11 in this context of verses 1 through 8. It's not just throwing in this list of unrighteous acts out of the context. So he's basically describing the kind of individuals that you're going to court or taking your brethren to court to have the judge or arbiter between you. So keep that in mind as we look at the verses. Verses 1 through 8. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. So, here we have, again, a very strong admonition. I want you to notice the nature of the admonition, verse 7. It's already an utter failure of yours. Very strong language. And also there in verse 5, concerning these things, I say this to your shame. Whatever it is that we're talking about here, it is condemned by the Apostle Paul. It is an indication of something that was unacceptable in the church of Corinth. This is not something that we can do to please God. And it is an interesting thing that from time to time you will have such a circumstance arise where one will go to court against his brother. You have two Christians who are litigating against one another, and they will seek to excuse that because they will say, well, in this particular instance, this particular passage doesn't apply because. And then they'll talk about maybe just how bad or how egregious the offense was in that particular instance, or how it involved the breaking of law. Perhaps in this particular case, it's not merely a personal matter, but it rises beyond that to be something that is involving corporations or businesses or other types of things. And so it is excused in that particular instance. And there are individuals who look for loopholes in regard to this. Well, what the principle is established in this passage, is that your brethren, and while there is an indication that from time to time disputes arise between brethren, that because of who you are, because of what your moral standards are, because of your separation from the world, it is inappropriate, it is shameful, it is a sad commentary on your maturity and your righteousness as a Christian that you would involve those who are outside of the church in regard to these affairs, rather than one of two things, either taking the offense or receiving arbitration from your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, let's just kind of go back for a few moments. I'll give you some introductory thoughts in this regard, and then I'll open it up for questions as we work our way through the text. First of all, this is most probably a pagan problem, a Gentile problem, rather than a problem among the Jews. The Jews, in fact, were very much known for keeping the judgments in-house. Now, I suppose there could be among Jewish Christians a willingness to go before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish authorities, with regard to such litigation. But I do want you to recognize that there were principles in place where the Jews recognized, because they were God's chosen people, and recognized because of who their God was in contrast to the pagan gods, and with regard to their divine law, with contrast to the pagan laws, that they actually chafed against the idea of the governing authorities having any sway over them and their relationships and their circumstances at all. And put it this way, when it was necessary for the Jewish leaders to go to Pontius Pilate in order to ask for the death penalty for Jesus Christ, that was not a happy circumstance for the high priest and the rest of the Sanhedrin. That's not something that they wanted to do. They wanted the right themselves to put him to death. They felt they had the right themselves to put him to death, and they chafed under the Roman rule because of that and didn't like it at all. There are a number of reasons for this. Again, those that are social, cultural, but also with regard to the things that the Lord himself said. You take as an example in Exodus, I believe it was Exodus the 21st chapter, which is a passage that simply introduces laws that Moses was to establish or set before the people of Israel. In Exodus chapter 21 and verse 1, it says, "These are the judgments which you shall set before them." And then he began to express to them laws concerning servants, violence, animal control, property, those kinds of things. But notice the left wording here. "These are the judgments which you shall set before them." If you go back and you do a study, and I came across this with regard to some commentaries that I was reading, the Jewish teachers, the rabbis, made their appeal in part to Exodus chapter 21 to establish the fact that we are not to involve the pagans in regard to our living as we are to live under the law. The law is our guide, Moses being the lawgiver, the precepts and such that are followed. In effect, this is to be taken care of in-house. And so the rabbis would take a passage such as Exodus 21 and verse 1, and they would use that and extrapolate from that the fact that it would be wrong for us to be under the laws of or to involve ourselves with pagan governments or pagan authorities. Again, subjugated people, there's no choice. Recognize that. But it was a principle that was applied. We have the divine law. God is our God. We handle it in-house. That's the kind of attitude they have. Now, there's an interesting passage in Deuteronomy, if you'll turn with me there to the 32nd chapter, that I think weighs on this particular principle. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Moses, with regard to this psalm that he was giving here, in verse 30 of the previous chapter, he spoke in the hearing of the assembly of Israel the words of this psalm until they were ended. As a part of this psalm, he was talking about the rebellious nature of Israel. I want you to go down to about verse 28 of Deuteronomy 32 and verse 28 concerning this nation and concerning their pattern of rebellion. He said they're a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, and that they understood this, and that they would consider their latter end. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them? Now understand this. He's saying you're rebellious. You're being foolish with regard to your rebelliousness of God. And I wish that you could understand and remember, keep in mind, what has been accomplished with your rock, having reference to God. And if you've got a translation that always capitalizes references to deity, you might notice that the word rock there in verse 30 is capitalized because it has reference to God. And so the indication is your rock is the rock, and your rock is the Lord. So what you accomplish because God is with you. And one could chase 1,000, two put 10,000 to flight. And notice verse 31. Their rock, little r, is not like our rock. Their rock is not like our rock. And then extrapolates from that in verse 31, even our enemies themselves, judges. So I want you to keep in mind this idea is that we are superior. That's what the Jew was to understand. And again, not the superiority that you see in regard to attitude that you see during the time of Jesus with regard to the Jews and their dismissive attitude toward the Gentile and their snobbishness and their beliefs that simply because we're Jews, we're accepted of God. In fact, this text would say otherwise, even though they were Jews, because they were not making their appeal to the rock, capital R. And they were rebellious, perhaps they were embracing of these pagan ideologies, that as a result of that, they were not pleasing to God. But why in the world, being who you are, being the chosen people of God, having access to God's divine will, and having this privilege that you have, would you turn away from that and embrace these other things? And of course, if we consider it in that sense, can you see the absurdity of a Jew or two Jews who have the divine law and who have the right to arbitrate as regards what God has revealed and what God intends, instead setting that aside, going to a pagan court with pagan laws, pagan concepts, pagan sentiments, and allow the pagans to make such a decision between them? It was just something that was completely foreign to the Jews' way of thinking. And there is a legitimate reason for that. The cause of the standard and the cause of the values. One of the things that we, of course, are concerned about living in the day and time that we are is that we, living in a society that is becoming ever more secular and pagan itself, that as a result of that, the Christian values that we hold will at some point in time become so removed from their way of thinking as to be considered immoral and even to the point of being considered illegal. Now, we've already reached that point in certain aspects. Certain circumstances. And again, we have brought this up in the past, and just recently it's come to light with regard to the child abuse scandal with regard to the football player, Vikings running back, that and he did abuse his child, so it's not something that we're defending by any means, but there are many now who are saying that any kind of corporal punishment or spanking is child abuse. And I know from a number of years ago, a Christian couple that lived in Odessa for a while. Previous to that, they were up in the Northwest. And they had some problems, and for a period of time, their children were taken away from them because they spanked a child in public. And it was reported, and the Child Protective Services, I think it was in the state of Washington, immediately sided with the accuser and removed the children until such time as they could prove themselves to be just parents. And it was not an easy or a quick task to regain the guardianship of their children. So, you know, we're living in a very evil time. They were living in a very evil time. And the Corinthians were habitually making their appeal to those who are evil for the purpose of arbitration between them. And that was something that was shameful. It was something that was unacceptable. And I would say pretty clearly, if you look at the text, it's no more acceptable today than it was before. Okay, so that's the general idea. They were suing one another. They shouldn't have been. There were two ways that they could have handled it. First of all, is receiving the offense. We'll talk a little bit about that. Secondly, by allowing brethren to arbitrate. We want to talk a little bit about that and what that means. And there are also a number of difficult aspects to this passage that we have to discuss. What does it mean, verse 2, that the saints will judge the world and that the saints judge angels? What does that mean? And it may be that we have some interesting things to say with regard to it. With those kind of an overview of what we're discussing, and before we get into the specifics of the verses, in verses 1 through 8, anybody have any comments, questions about what I've talked about up to this point?
Well, if a dispute is not resolved within the church, what happens? Or what should happen?
Well, let me give a parallel to that with regard to as an example of popular television. It's been a while, but Judge Wapner, the People's Court. You remember what was always said on Judge Wapner before the thing started? Is that, of course, what was happening there was for entertainment purposes. It was not something that was a part of the law of the state, wherever they were. But this is an independent arbitration, and what each individual agreed to before the arbitration began is that it would be binding. In other words, that they would submit to the findings of the arbiter. And so I think you've got a valid question. What if you can't come to an understanding? Well, first of all, if you have such a dispute, let's say that there is a legitimate dispute out there. We've got to talk about that a little bit as to what constitutes a legitimate. But you've got a legitimate dispute out there. So you have a situation where arbitration is needed. So first thing you need to do is to agree, the two of you who have this dispute, that you will submit to the arbitration. In other words, whatever it is that the panel, that the individual, whoever it is that is arbitrating between you makes, decides with regard to this, that both of you will abide by it. And then, whenever the decision is made, do that. So that's one point. If you have an individual who's unwilling to do that, and he brings the courts into play, civil law comes into play there. And it may be that the decision that is rendered is an ungodly and unrighteous one that is harmful to an innocent Christian. But the thing is that while those kinds of things can happen, they cannot happen with God's approval. And in a situation like that, the individual who is responsible for that is indicated by the Apostle Paul. He is sinning. So it would not be, I don't believe, or a situation where you can have it, okay, we can't settle it among us, so we've got to take it to court now. And we take it to court and it's resolved, and no one's sinning here. There's a difference between whether you can do something and whether you ought to do something. The difference between you can do something and you can't do something with God's approval. And it might be the case. In fact, many times it is the case that Christians are suing Christians in a court of law. And they say in that regard is, well, I couldn't get satisfaction, or I didn't like the way things were going. And so they do that. And they're violating very directly what this passage teaches. The passage gives two possibilities with regard to such disputes. You take the offense. He said, that's what you ought to be doing. Instead of causing the offense, you ought to be taking the offense. But secondly, if there is such a dispute, you are to submit to the arbitration of brethren rather than take it to a court of law.
Well, wouldn't this be sin?
Certainly.
Now, in chapter 5:5, a person was expelled or excommunicated from the church for the sin that he committed or was committing.
Right.
Would this individual or group, whatever it might be, would they be excommunicated?
Certainly. Yeah, I think, and this is a principle that we have studied on many times in the past with the concept of sin. Sin has to be dealt with. Excommunication is kind of a last step in regard to that. but it is a part of the process. And individuals who caused such offenses, if they are unrepentant of such offenses, they have to be dealt with just as any others would. So, yeah, that would be my answer to the question. Hey, Kyle, do you have something? I thought I saw your hand.
In general, yes. If you will, you have two Christians battling in court on the outside. This obliterates, in my opinion, the second commandment, which is to love each other and show your meekness and all these assets of that commandment. And it just goes contrary to it. And the word hypocrite should be put in here.
Also, yeah. People who say they love their brethren or take them to court, they're being hypocritical, they're not expressing love at all. And again, understand this. We all recognize we're in a very litigious society. We live in a society where there are so many laws on the books that you could probably stack the volumes in this auditorium. And there's a landmine out there. But you also have to understand that with regard to human nature and with regard to the type of individuals that Christians are to be, there are principles that have been in place from the very beginning of time that ought to be present with regard to us. A man's word is his bond. Handshake is as good as a contract. The selflessness is the rule. Expressing love, receiving a fault and an offense. All of these kinds of things that come up that basically are there irrespective of what the law says and what the technicalities are those kinds of things that when you have righteous people who love one another, govern your relationships. And you think about that. Sure, there are times when Christians go to court. There are times, by the way, when a congregation withdraws their fellowship or excommunicates an individual. They separate themselves from an individual that the individual will take them for it and sue them as a result of that. And those are sad and sorry statements concerning the condition of man. But if you have Christians acting like Christians, then those kinds of conflicts don't come up. And when conflicts do arise, most probably because someone's not acting that way, then they are easily and quickly resolved. It's when individuals stop acting like they're supposed to act that the problems arise and difficulties arise. So it's right and proper for us to say, okay, these kinds of things are happening, but it's still wrong. You ought not to do it. And I can almost see someone saying to Paul, but Paul, wait a minute, my circumstance, in my situation, with my particular lawsuit, this is the case. And it doesn't change the fact that Paul said, y'all be ashamed of yourselves, that these kinds of things are coming up in the church. And he deals with them in that way with regard to ought and sin and what you should be doing. And we are not at liberty to simply disregard what he has to say in this matter. Justin?
When does someone cease to be a Christian and does it matter?
Cease to be a Christian. You'd have to tell me with regard to this context why it would matter in that regard. But again,
withdraw from the guy in chapter 5, right? So they're still trying to get him back. He's still a Christian, I suppose. He refuses to respond to the withdrawing. At some point, he becomes not a Christian and suable again?
I don't think so. In my mind, no.
No to both?
I don't believe. I think we have to make a distinction between one who's unfaithful and no longer a Christian. I mean, maybe it's in a play on words or a strict definition of the Christian being a disciple of Christ. But there are other definitions or descriptions we give with regard to that as one who is a faithful Christian and one who has become unfaithful and apostate. Because, let's put it this way, you never get to the point again where in order to again be right with God necessitates being baptized again. So there is a sense in which a person remains, despite unfaithfulness and despite having fallen, to where there's an estrangement, but there is the relationship there. It's just an estrangement in regard to that relationship.
So then you continue to allow yourself to be wrong because you can't arbitrate it in the church because they aren't part of the church, and you can't arbitrate it in courts because of this passage.
Somebody help me here.
I think it'd have to be arbitrated out of the church.
Do what?
It would have to be arbitrated out of the church if they've been turned, been turned over to Satan. He's no longer in the church. He's in Satan's world.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. In that situation, the onus in regard to that would be the wrong would be on the part of the individual who's doing the suing. And the question is, can we defend ourselves in that situation? And that's an interesting question. Yes. I'm not saying I've got the answer necessarily, but yes, Josh.
I think that Romans 12 comes into play when we're talking about this issue, when it talks about in verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. We mentioned that passage before, and it says if it's possible, a lot of times it's not possible. You've got two Christians that are have a legitimate dispute, and one of them is not willing to come to an agreement. Perhaps, you know, the situation you said, is not willing to adhere to what the arbitrator judges or rules. To be fair, well, you know, there are going to be some situations that are possibly like that. Maybe that other Christian that can't come to that agreement and sues you, brings the courts into it. What we've got to make sure is that we're not the ones in the wrong there. When it's possible, we've got to live peaceably with all men. Even if we're maybe even being taken advantage of, we've got to make sure that we're not the ones that are breaking God's law here in regards to this and in 1 Corinthians and suing that other individual that's a Christian, even if they're in the wrong, even if they're the ones that are taking advantage of us or, you know, whatever the situation is.
Yeah, but and I understand that, but we got to, I agree with that, by the way, but in this context, we've got a situation where, and it may be the explanation with regard to at what point in time, you know, when Justin indicated, you know, when you're no longer a Christian, is the fact that they're outside of that fellowship now. It's no longer in the fellowship. But the question, but the situation here is you've got two individuals, and you've got them suing each other, or one suing another. And in verse 7 of the text, the idea, there are two things. Latter part of verse 7, first part of verse 8, he says, why do you not rather accept wrong? Now that is prior to the litigation. And in other words, it's not the litigation itself that's under consideration here. That's the cause of the litigation. So someone has mistreated me, and as a result of that, what do I do? Do I receive the wrong? Do I accept the wrong? Or do I take him to court to get redress, to right the wrong in my mind? So he says, you know, not only are you not accepting the wrong and letting yourselves be cheated, but in verse 8, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. So you're the one that is doing it. Now, somewhere in this, litigation comes into play. But I think it's in the attempt to redress the wrong and the cheating. Because here he's dealing with the reason why the litigation comes into place. And so, you know, in effect, the statement here is that you're being cheated, or you ought to be, when someone's cheating you rather than going to court, you ought to let yourself be cheated. But not only are you not doing that, but you are the one that is cheating the other, which leads him to want to take you to court. And that this kind of dispute and this kind of litigation is happening. Now, what we're talking about here is someone does take you to court, and the question arises, but I don't know if it's dealt with explicitly in this text, but it's one Justin, I think, alluded to, is, in effect, when you are taken to court, do you have the right to hire an attorney to defend yourself? In other words, you're not the cause of it. You're not the part that you've not done the cheating, and you're not the one that has started the litigation at all. Now you're simply the individual on the receiving end of such litigation that can be life-destroying. Do you have the right to defend yourself? My inclination is yes, and that's not what is indicated in verse 7 of the text, but I'm just, you know, now that you've raised that question, I'm thinking, let me think about this a little bit before I say anything automatically. So, but the idea to understand, get this concept as far as what the passage is teaching is you had individuals who, let's say, Chad mistreated me, so I'll point out the lawyer. I don't know why, I'm just thinking of him because he probably has something to say. But Chad mistreats me. I want to take Chad to court. No, what I should do is be cheated by Chad. Let him take that offense. Not take him to court, certainly, because of what's happened to me. It's just allowed to happen. But not only am I not doing that, but I'm the one that's cheating Chad, which is causing him to want to take me to court. That's how bad I am, how shameful my actions are in this situation. And so, you know, it's whatever it may be economic in the situation here, whatever the circumstances is, cheating, being cheated, that's what's leading to this desire to take it outside the church. These kinds of things are happening and needs to be kept within the church. So, does the passage deal with when someone disobeys that command and what God requires, and they, regardless of what Paul says, they do take it outside the church, and they begin to hire lawyers, and they sue you for $1 million. Do you have to then just sit there and take it or not? I don't think that the passage requires that. I certainly don't think verses 7 and 8 are talking about that. They're simply talking about the relationship that you have here and the mistreatments that you receive and the fact that you shouldn't call these mistreatments. But the whole point was they were sinning, obviously ashamed themselves for the fact that they were pursuing. You know, notice where the sin is. You, verse 1, have a matter against another. You go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. You're the one that's sinning in that regard. You're the one that has done wrong. So does that help, Justin, as far as what your question was?
Well, that was a fourth of my question.
Okay.
Ignoring the other half. Something that people often bring up is the obligation that someone might have to their family. So if some wrong that someone's done to me has jeopardized my ability to feed my family and they refuse to arbitrate, then they use that as a situational ethics to allow them to go beyond.
And that's exactly what it is, a situational, because what you're doing then is saying, because of the egregious nature of this offense, how bad it is and how much trouble it puts upon me and my family, and I certainly want to care for my family, as a result of that, now I can disregard what Paul is saying and go ahead and do it anyway. And you can't go there. That's not acceptable with regard to it. Dennis, you have some things? Or anything?
Yeah, I think maybe. We've gone a little bit beyond my point, but there for a minute, it sounded like we were trying to put a dollar amount on verse 7. Why do you rather not accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be defrauded?
No.
It's about a $500 loan. Okay, I can bet that's just no problem. If I've loaned my truck to a brother and he's totaled like $25,000 to $30,000 truck, you know, there's no dollar amount here. These verses appear to be binding in total. It's pretty clear. Christian's always a brother, even if he's fallen away. He's still called a brother. And he's restored when he repents and comes back. So he's always a brother, and you have to treat him as a brother. You have to be righteous in dealing with him. And the righteous in the dealings is life is spelled out in these verses. But you brought up another question that I wasn't dealing with, and that's bringing a brother before the courts. And wrong, he's the one that's defrauding you by bringing you before the courts. I think it is your question. Romans 13:1 binds our hands in that case because we have to submit to the higher powers. If we're brought before a magistrate, we have to submit to the magistrate. If he says, you will show up for this brother that's suing you in court, now I've got to go there.
Right.
I may have a decision whether or not I will defend myself or just submit.
Well, that's where it was with me.
Claim. Right. But that's our arguable right there, where I have a right to defend myself, sure. But like I agree with you, verse 1 here, what this is talking about is just, and it seems to be even more than just a minor disagreement, you know. He's damaged my goods, and I think it's worth this, and these things are worth that. And that certainly would come under the purview of the brotherhood. But the problem was, is we have brothers who were trying to defraud one another. And that was a very serious matter. Once the brethren have met and made the decision, it's binding. He said that won't go. And if both brothers don't deal with it, then the one brother is going to be marked. He's going to be withdrawn from. He walks away and the money's gone. That doesn't mean the one is left is going to go hungry. The Lord says, the righteous don't go begging bread. The church will take care if it needs to. But we don't go out chasing after that one now soon.
And by the way, with regard to this, the principle that's applied here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it doesn't even necessarily have to do with monetary considerations either, although that would be the... And when you're talking about suing in the courts today, what's it over? It's over property, it's over money, it's possessions, those kinds of things, the material things of life. So when you see that in courts, that's what was happening here as well. I mean, they were trying to take advantage of one another with regard to the affairs of life, which would most commonly deal with is this idea of amounts, of monies, of possessions, of situations. But I want to establish principles. One of the points, one of the verses I wanted to read in this regard, Matthew chapter 18, which is a passage that we have dealt with on a number of occasions with regard to dealing with sin. But I want you to notice the actual phrase in verse 15 of Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and alone. If he hears you, you gain your brother. So here is an offense, a personal offense. And again, how is that personal offense to be handled? Well, you try to handle it privately. And then you bring some in. But when it comes before the church is the arbiter. The church is the one who makes the determination as to who's right and wrong. Whether the offense actually has taken place, whether the complaint is actually a legitimate complaint. Of course, what is intimated by this particular text is there is the offense, and that's the way it's put. If a brother sins against you. So the sin is there. But when you see the response of the individual, it's basically a refusal to accept the fact that he has offended you. Now, there may be some who know they did you dirty and did wrong, but they're unwilling to either admit it or unwilling to repent with regard to it. But there are others who will say, no, I didn't do anything wrong at all. It doesn't change the matter in this regard. You've gone to him. There's this problem between you. He's not willing to do what's right. So then you bring others, and then finally you take it before the church. And if the church is unwilling, he's unwilling to give the church, refuses to give the church, let him be to you like even a tax collector, verse 17 of the text. So the same principle applies, whether it be a personal offense that has anything to do with money at all, or whether it be something that could involve those courts. And the principle is this. The church is to be the arbiter in these things. It has to do with judging those who are within. And that's the responsibility of God's people to do. And so you're right, Dennis, in saying that the monetary amount is irrelevant. And it doesn't even have to involve monetary amounts in that regard with regard to the principle itself and the application of that. Is that ultimately the church is the arbiter concerning brethren and between brethren. And we need to recognize that.
A quick thought, and I just made this up in my head, when it would sum it up in turn, listen to what you're talking about. Consider, do not go after the battle, the earthly battle, but if you will stand back and win the heavenly war.
Yeah, that's something that's very helpful, is have our eyes on the prize, the goal. And this is where the offense can be received. You say, wait a second, if this happens, this is really going to impact me. If I allow this to happen to me, it's going to be very difficult for me for one reason or another. Well, as Dennis indicated, first of all, that there are protections in place for the child of God as designed by God himself and the church itself. So you've got an offense that's received, an unwillingness to submit to arbitration. The individual, he's going to be marked, he's going to be withdrawn from, and in contrast to that, you're going to be received because you're righteous and you're going to be helped and assisted. Because these things happened and you were not responsible. So there is that protection that is afforded. But still, there's that that worry on our part. And what we need to keep in mind is Matthew 6:33, the first kingdom of God's righteousness, the needful things will be added to you. And secondly, if we keep our eyes on the prize, then the heavenly battle, in the sense of making sure that we're right with God, it's going to be just a few short years where all that's going to be irrelevant. And that's what's most important, is to be right with God rather than having the same amount of money in your pocket. Okay? Anybody else? Yes, brother.
Well, these days we've got insurance companies. I don't know if they had insurance companies back in those days. Maybe I bang into your car. You've got insurance on yours. I've got insurance on mine. I mean, the church decides that I ought to, my insurance company ought to pay you. Well, then nobody cares about that. So perhaps my insurance company says, well, we don't think we ought to pay. And then your insurance company wants to sue my insurance company to try to recover. How does that complicate things? Are they suing me? I mean, I'm all in favor of it. If I've done you some wrong, see what you can to recover it.
I don't know the answer to that, Rob. In fact, in that regard, I mean, there may be laws in place that take me out of the outside of it completely.
I want you to be well. If I've done you some damage, and I've got insurance to make sure that happens, but there's sort of a process to make it happen, and that's all together outside.
That's something that's done sometimes without regard. It'd be the same kind of thing if someone with regard to a criminal property. I may not want you to be prosecuted, but the DA may. Whether I want you to be prosecuted or not, the DA's going to do what he does. You know, so those kind of things are out of our purview, I guess. And I don't know that they're central to this particular point, which has to do with the relationship between brethren.
Well, the ultimate answer there is those insurance companies are going to do what they're going to do. They're not. The insurance company is not a member of the church. They're over there. But if they refuse to pay, then you have to pay them personally.
You've got that responsibility. Yeah, that's
a quick thought before it leaves my mind. I saw him just slip away so fast. It just occurred to me, verse 7, he says, why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather accept wrong? When would we accept wrong? Matthew 18:15 says, if a brother sins against you, you must go to him in doubt. The only reason we would accept wrong is if we have tried that, it's failed, and now he's refused, and we marked him. Now we're obligated to accept wrong. Now we must be defrauded. So actually, we were thinking a while ago, maybe this phrase here had to do with before the fact. Maybe it's after the fact.
Yeah, let me think about that. I can't
decide to let you get away with something that's causing sin in your life. That would be me accepting the wrong that you've done against me. That would be me accepting being defrauded, letting you stealing the money from me without saying anything. I can't do that. I have to come to you and tell you, your soul's in jeopardy. You did wrong. You've sinned, and you must repent. And your repentance includes making this right. If he refuses to make it right, then I accept the wrong. I accept the fraud. I don't go to court against him.
Yeah, the question that would arise in chapter 6 is every issue between the brethren is a matter of one being guilty of sin or not.
Right.
That's a question.
Not necessarily.
That's what I'm saying. I'm not sure that necessarily in this context that's the case.
But if wrong is defrauded, in case
it certainly
then would be.
In other words, there are certain things that we can allow to happen to us without trying to redress it. Those things that where it's referring to sin in a person's life and endangering their soul, then we have a responsibility to
address. But those things wouldn't involve wrong. If I broke your lawnmower and you say, it's going to take this to fix it, and I say it's not worth that, the lawnmower is 10 years old, and I'm not going to pay it. I'm not wronging you or defrauding you. We're just going to disagree with the brethren are going to decide for us.
Right.
But if it includes wrong, which is what the phrase said, if wrong's involved, then wrong's involved.
Well, we'll bring that up a little